Acts 25. While you're turning there, let me give you just a kind of a brief overlay of where we're going to be going in the next number of weeks. The end of October, the 1st of November, it's a little vague right now because we're working on some other possibilities, but we will be finishing the book of Acts. So that's a certainty. Unless the rapture comes or something happens, we're going to be finishing around that time frame. In November, the 25th of the month of this month, the Flemings will be with us, and Mark and Nancy, and they'll be doing Sunday school, and he'll be doing the morning worship service, the sermon that day. Then on the 8th and 9th of October will be our missions conference. So I want to encourage you to come out for the 8th that evening at 6:30, and then on the 9th in the morning for Sunday school and for the service. And then the 12th, which is Wednesday night, it's kind of unusual, but it's the only time that we could fit them in because of their schedule. John and Carol Pierce will be with us. So we want to encourage you to set aside some time. If you normally aren't here on a Wednesday evening, please make some plans and an effort to come out and hear them. We're going to finish up then the study of Acts at that time frame. And then in November, I want to look at just some passages that talk about Thanksgiving. November is really a time for us to reflect on all the goodness that the Lord has provided for us. So November will be spent looking at some passages in Scripture that speak about Thanksgiving and our response to all that God has blessed us with. December will be about passages affiliated or related to the Christmas time, the birth of Christ. And I want to give a heads up, as we have talked, Christmas falls on Sunday. Don't know if you're aware of that as you've looked over your calendars. We are planning on having service. There are a number of churches that when Christmas falls on that day, they don't have service. They just want family time. We're not going to do that. We're going to have big family time. So share in the morning with your families, and then if you can, come to the service. We'll have 11 o'clock. We are not going to have Sunday school that morning, but just the normal 11 o'clock service, and then which the week following is New Year's Day, we'll just have the 11 o'clock service as well. So those of you who like to stay up and ring in the new year maybe need a little extra beauty sleep, and so 11 o'clock that morning as well. Beginning in January, I'm going to take a little bit of a different turn, and we're going to go to the book of Proverbs and look at some different passages related to the book of Proverbs that I think will be beneficial for us all as we work our way through that book of wisdom. And I think it'll be a unique challenge for each of us to consider many of the things that Solomon and others who wrote those words of wisdom in Proverbs can help us in our daily walk with the Lord as well. So that's kind of where we're headed near term, and then for the next year in study in the book of Proverbs. But you're in the book of Acts right now, chapter 25, and we have been studying through this time in this book, looking at Acts as an account of the working of the Holy Spirit in the early church. It was a promise of Jesus himself just before his ascension that the Holy Spirit would work mightily as we yielded ourselves to him, as they yielded themselves, the disciples at that particular time, to see God work in a very particular and specific way. And we've seen in our study the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit perform miraculous work in the lives of those who have willingly yielded themselves to his power. People who were transformed internally through the saving grace of God took that same message of eternal hope to others. And in that message, it shook the very core of the established world order. Neither the political or the religious world of that day had ever seen any kind of movement like it in its history. In its pursuit to take the world for Christ, to build his eternal kingdom, not on earth but in heaven, it wielded no weapons, it amassed no rallies or demonstrations, it brokered no treaties or political ties. Casual conversation, stirring sermons, changed character were the tools used to point people to Christ. Conviction, confession, and commitment led to an amazing work of God to reach multitudes, all beginning with 12 men who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, began to proclaim the good news of what was happening in them because of the resurrected Christ. And from that group of 12, it spread like wildfire, where we saw on the first day in which Peter preached at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved, and then shortly after that, a couple thousand more, and it just continued to grow, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the world as the gospel was proclaimed. Among the most dramatic changes was that of Paul, who was so gripped by the gospel, so controlled by the Spirit. We could say that we owe our salvation to him because of his obedience to go into the regions of Europe and proclaim the good news. And perhaps it was from him, through our ancestors, that we came to know Christ today. And we would pray that such a movement might sweep through our nation. Such a movement of the Holy Spirit would take place where many, many more would come to know Christ. Over the past several weeks in our study of Acts, we have seen the leading of the Holy Spirit move to fulfill the will of God in the person of the Apostle Paul on that eve in which he was imprisoned there in Jerusalem, in which the Lord said to him, "I will get you to Rome." There were unusual events then that occurred, circumstances that are beyond our comprehension to think that God is going to use events that aren't reasonable to get Paul from Jerusalem to the city of Rome. Unorthodox it may be, but nonetheless it was the method by which God used to get Paul to his destination. Imprisonment and a series of trials have brought him to this place in our study today in chapter 25. We have noted in these recent weeks four compelling truths that we should remember if we seek to follow the Lord, trusting His lead in our life. You remember them, I hope. We are to be courageous. We are to be confident. We are to be consistent. We are to be clear. And today, we are going to learn about being concerned. We need to be concerned. It was a dark day in our history, one of the darkest days. There have been many days on this path that we call freedom. We read in history books and watch documentaries about the struggle for independence from tyranny that forged this nation over 200 years ago. The oppression of a ruler fueled the outrage of individuals enough to spark a revolution among the 13 colonies that dotted the eastern seaboard. On one hand, it was a bright day as the bells of independence finally echoed when the shackles of tyranny were broken. Yet in the wake of this new freedom were the lives of countless individuals who had sacrificed themselves for the sake of this pursuit. They were husbands and fathers, brothers and cousins, grandfathers and uncles, friends and neighbors. Preachers and politicians, farmers and fishermen, shop owners and stonemasons, rich and poor, male and female, young and old. They were the types of people who spawned a new kind of patriot, one who would not tolerate the mounting insidious attacks on what these colonists had endured for far too long from those who would hold them in its powerful and painful grip. And so they fought. And fought hard to throw off the mantle of autocracy in order to be draped with the robe of independence. So it was that in those dark days, the light of liberty shone brightly. Fast forward some 90 years later, and another period of darkness hovered over our nation like a moonless night in a deep cave. The right of freedom for all people was being fought for. The enemy didn't storm our shores or breach the walls of our towns. It was an internal battle. In some cases, friends and neighbors fought not with each other, but against each other. The phrase, "all men are created equal," had taken on a new meaning, and the fight to give all men in this country that right struck a deep chord that threatened to sever the very strands that for nearly 100 years had bound her together. It's estimated that during the time of the Civil War, some 620,000 people had lost their lives. Some historians would estimate that the numbers perhaps could have even reached as much as 700,000, more than the Revolutionary War through Vietnam War combined. They were fighting for an ideology that was deeply ingrained. Regardless of the side, Union or Confederate, it was a fight for freedom of one kind or another. Yet the Emancipation Proclamation rang in a new era of liberty. Approximately 50 years later, more dark days would follow with World War I and then World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, and then the Gulf War, all with their costs. We speak most often in terms of economic gains or losses when it comes to war. Mostly what it is costing our nation in defense funds that reach astronomical figures that boggle the mind. Rarely do we speak of the greatest cost to retaining our freedom, the cost of families whose husbands or fathers or sons or daughters who will not be coming home, the family whose lives were forever changed because of their sacrifices. There were other dark days in our history. Civil unrest in the 1960s spawned by racist hatred. The siege on the Branch Davidian compound in Waco, Texas in 1993. The bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City in 1995. All dark days that, to some degree or another, affected us as Americans. It was on this day, 10 years ago, that the threat of tyranny reared its ugly head on our shores to once again threaten the fragility of our freedom. At approximately 8:45 a.m. on September 11, 2001, the first of four hijacked commercial planes found its target slamming directly into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. Approximately 20 minutes later, another plane bore down and on and crashed into the South Tower. In just over an hour's time, structural failure to both buildings resulted in their catastrophic collapse. Twin buildings that had proudly stood for nearly three decades succumbed to the destructive forces that toppled them in a heap of twisted steel, broken glass, and smoldering rubble. Half an hour after the initial attacks on the twin towers, the third plane descended on and struck the capital of our defense, the Pentagon. While the fourth plane was retaken by brave individuals who would not allow it to be used as a missile aimed at the Capitol, but instead crashed it into an open field in Pennsylvania. You may well remember that day, where you were at, what you were doing, on the event in which our foundation was shaken. The number, in the wake of the chaos, 2,976 victims had lost their lives. Included in that list are 55 who were military personnel, the rest civilians or rescue individuals comprised of the police department, firemen, EMTs, the Port Authority. On this, the 10th year anniversary, we remember the most horrific attack on U.S. soil since its inception. On the 9/11, the official 9/11 memorial website is this caption: "We shall never forget. We shall keep this day. We shall keep the events and the tears in our minds, our memory, and our hearts, and take them with us as we carry on." Death and tragedy have a way of impacting and affecting us in so many ways, some good, some not so good. In a combined study between the University of Michigan and the University of Washington, following the attack, researchers concluded that individuals had a strong need for spiritual support in coping with the tragedy following 9/11. It wasn't just New Yorkers, it was a nation who was drawn together. In the weeks that followed, millions flocked to churches. It was a way in which they hoped to find answers amid the despair and the lingering questions of why. But according to the Barna research team, who have followed the trends of spiritual life in America over the past 10 years since 9/11, they found that in months following, the spiritual flavor of those individuals had gone back to the way it was pre-9/11. In effect, what they're saying was that their faith had no lasting impact. They went back to life as usual. I don't know in what ways that day may have affected you. Maybe for a short time your pursuit of seeking God accelerated. Maybe it had no significant impact on your faith because you already believe that God's sovereignty is in control of everything and that for some reason he has an eternal plan for the events that occurred. But folks, as we think about that event and as we think about the events of history, most recently, 9/11, we need to be concerned. We need to be concerned about our eternal destiny. Do we know for sure that in the event that some circumstance were to take our life today, would we know where we would go? Beyond ourselves, folks, we need to be concerned about others. We need to be concerned about their eternal destiny as well. Are we concerned enough to share Christ with them? We need to be concerned about their well-being, and we need to be concerned about the climate of our nation, the spiritual climate. But if history shows us anything as we read through the biblical accounts of Israel, who also endured dark days, we see that even in the midst of national tragedy that brings people to their knees before God, such spiritual fervor is often short-lived. Time and time again, following a national disaster of some kind, when events return to normal, the people of Israel also returned to things the way they were and forgot about God. They forgot about those commitments that they had made. We need to be concerned that if we make spiritual commitments, that we keep them. Like those following 9/11, the faith of Israel didn't last. We need to be concerned that we don't abandon faith when things return to normal following some devastating storm that occurs in our life. In those moments of despair when we cry out to God for deliverance, let us not fail to remember the vows that we made when He helped us through those tough times, whether national or personal. We need to be concerned and remember how brief life is. We need to be concerned about the life of those who have yet to make a decision for Christ. Only God knows the day and the hour when His finger will perhaps point to you or me or to someone we know and will draw the last breath. We need to be concerned that we and they are ready to meet God. And so we come to this passage here. Paul provides us with an example of someone who was concerned about the eternal well-being of individuals. He was always ready to give an answer for the hope that was in him. And as we turn to this passage, Governor Felix has been replaced by Governor Festus. So say those two names fast 10 times, Felix and Festus. Felix was the first governor. He preceded Festus. Taking some time to visit his constituents, it was one of the things that initially he did. We read in the passage that he took office and 3 days later he went to Jerusalem. And it was there he wanted to just kind of meet with the people and see who they were and kind of hear what they had to say and get an understanding and a feeling for this group of people that he was now responsible for. Taking some time to visit, as he was there in the town of Jerusalem, the chief priests, the city religious officials, come to meet with him. And they have a request. You're holding in prison a prisoner by the name of Paul. We would like you to bring him down so that we can have this trial and have everything taken care of. Look at verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented their charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Now that seems like a reasonable request. Bring the guy here, let him stand trial. We need to bring this to a conclusion. This has been going on for 2 years now. As you read the previous chapter, you see that Paul was imprisoned and that he was before Felix 2 years. And now Festus is in charge. Bring him down here so that he can stand trial. That seems like a reasonable request, but continue on with me to find out what their motivation was. It sounds noble that they want to have justice, but yet there's an underlying motivation that is preceding this request of theirs. So to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing, this is familiar, isn't it? They were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. It's happened on more than one occasion for the Apostle Paul, where they wanted to take his life by assassinating him in ambush. So they wanted Paul to be brought down in order to have this ambush where they would kill him. They wanted to bring justice to bear by their own hands. Once again, we see their evil attempts to ambush and assassinate Paul, but Festus informed them, as you would continue on in this particular passage, that they need to bring their charges to Caesarea because that's where he was being held. After about 2 weeks, and it says that Festus was there for just about 2 weeks, and he returned back, and shortly after that time, the leaders, the religious leaders, went to Caesarea as well and had again a trial before Festus. Wanting to placate the Jews, Festus asked if Paul was willing to return to Jerusalem to face charges there. We read on in this particular passage that Paul said, you know what, I'm standing before Rome's tribunal, its court system, that's where I need to be tried. If you think I need to go to Jerusalem, then forget it. I'm appealing to Caesar. That's where I need to take my case. You will recall in our previous passage that we were studying that Felix knew Paul was innocent. The Sanhedrin knew that Paul was innocent. But yet they were out to kill him. Felix, this is the first time he has heard this case, and so he conferred with his counsel, and they said, okay, this is going to be in fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Paul that he would make it to Rome. That's where Caesar was, so I'm going to get ready to do that. We continue on in verse 13, and it says, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. It was one of those events of courtesy that as a head of state, that they would visit a new individual who has come to govern the land. And so King Agrippa, who was over the Judean region, Palestine, came to Caesarea to pay his respects to Festus and brought along with him his sister, Bernice. They were not married. This was a brother and a sister. And you will remember that their other sister was the wife of Felix, Drusilla. So there is that combination, that family relationship here. So Bernice and King Agrippa come to Caesarea to pay their respects. And they were spending a few days there, and Festus just happened to mention Paul's case. And hoping that King Agrippa would be able to shed some light on the religious nature of the accusations that were being brought against him, because that's where King Agrippa was from, he asked if he would like to hear this particular case, and so King Agrippa decided that it would be important for him to hear it. Chapter 26 begins with Agrippa giving Paul the floor to speak. So Paul is brought before them, and King Agrippa gives Paul the opportunity to defend himself. But I want you to notice in this passage something that is very commendable about the Apostle Paul. At Paul's conversion, you will remember that the Lord was, in speaking to Ananias, gave Ananias kind of a life opportunity that Paul was going to be given. That he would go to kings and people in authority and present the gospel. And so Ananias was reluctant to do that, but we read in chapter 9 and verse 15, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And so Ananias was reminded that the Lord had big plans for the Apostle Paul, and this was in culmination, if you will, of those that promise that was made to Ananias about what Paul would be doing. On the different, what I think is so intriguing about the Apostle Paul that in his defense, whether it was before the Sanhedrin or before Felix or before Festus or before King Agrippa, what I want you to understand and see most notably is that he wasn't giving his defense in hopes that he would be freed. I mean, I think that would be all of our underlying reason to give an answer for the things that we're accused of, that we'd be freed of those accusations and be able to go our way. But more important, Paul was concerned about giving clearly the gospel of Christ to these individuals. Whether or not he was released is irrespective of his motive for giving that defense about his faith. He wanted them to hear about Christ. He was concerned about their spiritual state. As he gave his defense, he would tell them, this is who I was before I had a life-altering experience with the living Christ. This is who I am after. This is why I believe what I believe. This is what I believe. He would share not only about his life experience and the change in his character and what he was about doing, but he'd also talk about the Old Testament. He would go back to those scriptures and be able to say that I can defend what I believe based on what the prophets spoke about. And so just a way of helping to give a defense for what he believed. He was concerned that his testimony was consistent and accurate so that its truth would penetrate the heart of his hearers regardless of their position. He wasn't as concerned about a favorable ruling with regard to his innocence. He was more concerned about the souls of men. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter in chapter 3. The heart of God for the souls of man beat within Paul. I want you to see the heart of God here for individuals. We look at chapter 3 and beginning of verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not willing that anyone perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. When it comes to meeting out judgment on the world for its rejection of his Son, God is not powerless, as some believe. Neither is he uncaring about the state of people of the world. His delay is not indifference. Would you agree with me on that? His delay is not indifference. His delay is his patience, wanting as many as possible to have the opportunity to come to know his Son and so forever have eternal life. God is concerned about their eternal well-being. Otherwise, destruction would be immediate. You look at the example of Noah. For 100 years, God delayed his judgment so that men might turn to him. 100 years of patiently waiting for people to respond to his grace. And yet only the family of Noah was willing to take God at his word and the promise of security and safety inside the ark, and all the rest were destroyed. We need to be concerned for the souls of those around us because the judgment of God is coming, and it will come when least expected, as we have just read in 2 Peter. Just as a thief comes at night, we need to be concerned that people are ready. Scripture tells us that it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the last days before Christ returns. People will be going about doing their normal duties, the things that they have done the day before, the year before, 10 years ago. They'll be doing those events because there is a lack of concern about their spiritual state. On September 11th, 2001, people got up and they readied themselves to go to work. They took taxis or the bus, or they walked, and they went into those buildings, and they boarded planes, and they did everything that they had anticipated doing that day, and yet none of them understood or even had the comprehension of knowing what was about to take place. Where would many of them be today in eternity had a friend been concerned about enough to share Christ, or had they read that tract or the gospel booklet that had been given to them? What decisions would they have made for eternity had they only kept and read and heeded the little testament that was handed to them? What answer will a pastor give at the end of the message? Will he give to the Lord who asks why he didn't give an invitation at the end of the message for a person to respond to the Spirit's wooing voice to turn to Christ? Were it not for the fact that he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, we may otherwise spend eternity pondering that two-word question, what if? What if I had been more bold in my witness? What if I had been more concerned about my neighbor or about my coworker or about my relative or my friend to share the gospel with them? Paul didn't care. We read back in this passage that after he had just about concluded his defense, that Festus stood up and he called Paul crazy. Paul didn't care what people thought about him. He was more concerned about their spiritual well-being, that they hear clearly the message of grace offered by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. After D.L. Moody had gotten saved, he started witnessing to everybody he could, and he got the nickname Crazy Moody. What if Festus had been more concerned about the real truth of God's Word and eternal life than he was about getting to the truth about the allegations of his prisoner? What if King Agrippa had been more concerned about his eternal position rather than his earthly popularity? What if, kids, when you go to school and you stand before that flagpole, you showed more concern for the souls of your classmates, friends who are with you, than you did about being popular or getting good grades or making the team? What could God do through those of us who stand committed and concerned? Do you make a stand with other Christian kids to form solidarity between you, to be concerned about the eternal destiny of your classmates? Will you commit to pray for them and to speak to them and to invite them to events where they can hear the gospel? Jesus promised that when we go in the power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit will enable us to be witnesses of what Christ has done for us and what He also can do for them. It is that same Spirit who creates that concern in us for the lost. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed to men once to die, but after this comes the judgment. There are days in which naturally or unnaturally people die. Naturally through disease and illness and just old age that they draw their last breath. Unnaturally, it is like 9/11 in which someone intentionally takes a life. Sometimes it's unintentional, but a life is taken nonetheless. All in promise to what the writer of Hebrews says, that there is a day appointed. God knows the number of breaths. He knows the number of days that He has given to each of us. What if we knew that day? Would it make any difference? Would we be more concerned about our eternal destiny? Or would we be more likely to put it off knowing that we have time yet to sow our oats and do what we want? Whether people want to believe it or not, God knows the very number. The point is that we don't know when that day is coming for any of us, and we need to be concerned enough to act, either for ourselves to repent and trust Christ to salvation, or to share with others this good news of His saving grace. Whether in death or at the judging hand of God, our world is going to end. Peter asks the sobering question at the end of the passage that we just read, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? And he gives us the response. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And he concludes in verse 14 that we need to be at peace with Him. We can't know the peace of God until we are at peace with God. And we are at peace with God through His Son, Christ. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 26. Paul is reviewing the events of what occurred at his salvation experience, and we read in verses 17 and 18, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And then he goes on in verse 19, "So then, King Agrippa, this is what's going to happen. There's a day of judgment coming. I'm asking you, Paul," the Lord is saying, "to go out and to preach the gospel so that they can be moved from darkness to light. And then he goes on to say, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and Judea and to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. He's not saying here that deeds are a way in which a person is saying is saved. He's saying that a person, by his example of the things he does, reveals that he's saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he would write later. And so the Jews seized me, but I have had God's help this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and his first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of these things have escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Here's what I believe, that there is only one way to have eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke about this. You believe it, King Agrippa. Now, what are you going to do about it? It's your choice. Paul was concerned not just enough about King Agrippa and Festus just to share what he believed. He brought them to a point of decision. What are you going to do about the person of Jesus Christ? And then King Agrippa's response, like that of Felix, was to procrastinate. Do you think in just a day you're going to be able to convince me that I need to change my way, that I need to get saved? And he put it off, and he stood up, and he left. King Agrippa was one who knew the truth, but refused to repent and turn to God for salvation. That didn't stop Paul from being concerned enough to share the gospel and ask for a response. As we have seen over these weeks, Paul was courageous, he was confident, he was consistent in his walk, he was clear in his message, and he was concerned. As we remember the events of 9/11, we need to be concerned about the eternal well-being of others. And so in closing, I want to ask, are we concerned enough about our own destiny to act on making the most important decision of lives if we have not yet done that? Are we concerned about the well-being of others enough to share the gospel with them? You may not know the name Bill Gothard. When he was in high school, he made a commitment that he would share Christ with all his classmates. Now, you have to understand that in the city of Chicago where he lived, classmates' numbers were a couple thousand. So he made a commitment in his freshman or sophomore year that he would share Christ with him. And so somehow he got the names and addresses and birthdays of all his classmates. And on their birthday, he sent them a birthday card, wishing them a happy birthday. But included in it was a way in which they could celebrate another birthday. An eternal birthday. And so he would just share simply the gospel with them. By his senior year, his commitment wasn't just to share with his classmates, it was to share with the entire school. A commitment because he was concerned about their spiritual destiny, about the well-being of where they would end eternity. How concerned are we that people know about Christ? Today we remember the lives of those who were taken. We need to be concerned about those who remain and how brief life is. Call us crazy. Call us insane. Call us deranged. Call us anything you like. But let's not allow that to stop us from boldly going to tell others about Christ, no matter who it is, because life is too brief and uncertain to put it off. Will you pray with me? With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I would be remiss this morning if I didn't ask that all-important question about your eternal destiny. Where are you at in a relationship with Christ? Have you put it off, procrastinated? Are you still in darkness? Are you like King Agrippa? Is there someone this morning who would say, Pastor, today I'm not sure, today I need to make sure? because life is too brief and I don't know what's going to happen in this next minute. And so would you raise your hand if today might be a day that you would like to know Christ as personal Savior? Myself or one of the deacons would be glad to sit down with you and pray with you and show from Scripture how you can know for certain that if today were to be the day that you draw your last breath, it would be for eternity with Christ. But you just slip up your hand and I can see who you are and pray for you. I need to know the Savior. One final question this morning before Randy comes and leads us in that closing hymn. And that is to ask, are you concerned about friends, neighbors, loved ones, enough to share the gospel with them, schoolmates, wherever it might be, whoever it might be, young, old, doesn't matter, position, are you concerned enough to share the gospel with them? And I'm wondering, with me today, I'm standing, with me today, would you stand where you're at? I might just pray for you. Pray with you. Amen. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes still closed, let's have everyone stand if you can, and we'll pray. Father, thank you again. You see these who have a desire to be concerned about loved ones, people that they want to see in heaven, people that they want to see embrace a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they can have eternal life. And in these days ahead, you have promised through your word that you would empower as we boldly go. And so we're asking for that boldness. The Holy Spirit already indwells us. The Holy Spirit already is there to give us the words to say. We just need to tap into that resource, that person who has been given to us to go out and proclaim your good news, the good news about Jesus Christ. Regardless of what other people might think about us, whatever they might say about us, I pray that we'll be bold. I pray that your name will be proclaimed and others will be given the opportunity to hear about Christ. We commit ourselves to your service, to go from here with the desire to be your soldiers, to live for you, and to point people to the Savior. In Christ's name.